The scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. We'll get to the reading of it in a moment. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer today. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this again, another opportunity that we have to come together and just to strengthen and encourage one another in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by lifting up our voices in song to you and studying your word together. We thank you, Father, for this time of season, this season where we celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. And Father, we just pray that as we look into word this morning, that we will once again be further encouraged by the study of your word and by all that you have given to us. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Have you ever gotten a bad Christmas gift? I'm sure you have. You know, something that when you open it, you're like, oh, yeah, thanks. Something that you didn't really need, or maybe even something that you didn't like. I ran across a funny Christmas story. I'm just going to read it word for word so I don't mess it up. Once I received a clock with a gigantic moose on it. I hated the look of it, and the worst part of it is that every hour, the moose would make a loud groan for a full 60 seconds. And there's no way to shut it off. My mother-in-law bought it for us. And since she is at my house almost every day to watch my kids, I can't put it away. Every time the moose groans, she laughs. And she says it's the best gift idea she ever had. I've tried in various ways to accidentally break it several times without success so far. Cracks me up. When we first got married, we had a clock bought for us in our 490 square foot apartment. You could hear the ticking of that clock very loudly. So it stayed up for a little while running, and then I took the battery out of it. We kept the clock. I just took the battery out so you couldn't hear the ticking, and it got broke in a move. Oh. Honestly, though, it did get accidentally broken in the move. Praise God that during this Christmas season, we celebrate God's perfect gift to us. A wonderful gift, an amazing gift, the gift of our salvation through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week we began a series for the Christmas season where we pick a well-known Christmas song and then kind of look at the biblical significance of that song and look at the Christmas season as it relates to the birth of Christ and through the lens of that song. I'm not teaching and preaching the content of the song. That's not the idea. We're just looking at the holiday season by means of a popular song that we sing. Last week we looked at the significance of the first Noel, and today we're going to take a look at the title of the song, Away in a Manger. But first of all, let's set the stage of how Mary finds herself giving birth to the Savior of the world, not in an inn, but in a stable that's meant for animals. I'm going to read the full context of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I know I read it last week, but that was a week ago. I read it again. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths or clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men."
So it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Three times we are told in this passage that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Three times. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 16, that he was in a manger. First of all, we read in verse 6 that he was placed there. Then we read in verse 12 that the angel said that would be a sign that they would go into the town and they'd find him lying in a manger. And then in verse 16, they went into the town and they actually found him lying in a manger. But what is a manger? You know, it's not a word that we use. Just like last week in the first Noel, Noel's not a word we use except when we sing the Christmas song these days. But what about a manger? Again, it's not a word we use. Probably except only when we sing the Christmas song, Away in a Manger, or when we read the account in Luke chapter 2 of the Lord's birth, that he was laid in a manger. Well, what exactly is that? I know you see the nativity scenes and it has this little wooden thing, you know, with the cross legs and they laid Jesus in it. Sorry to tell you, probably not accurate at all. Except for the hay that's in that manger. There probably was hay that they laid the Lord on for a soft bed. But a manger is more like a feed trough. It's where the animals came up and the feed would be put in it and they would eat out of it, whether it be hay or some other kind of food. And if that manger were made of wood, a simple little X pattern like you see in the manger scenes, the nativity scenes, then how long do you think that thing would last around just cattle? Much less, sheep, goats, whatever else might be coming around. Camels, big animals, they're going to kick that thing, knock it over, step on it, break it. It's not going to last very long at all. What I'm saying is most of the mangers were made of stone. They would either be rock things that were built with rocks piled up and had a space in them for the hay or the feed to be put in there. A lot of times, though, possibly there was a cave, an overhang, and they would build the stable using the overhang, and then they would carve out in the back of it a little ledge out of the stone, and that would be the manger. That would be the feed trough, the area where they would put the hay or whatever. But again, made of stone, not wood, and primarily for the purpose of feeding animals. Now that's highly unusual, isn't it, to place a baby there? It's highly unusual, isn't it, for a baby to be born in a stable where animals are meant to be housed? Not people, and certainly not intended for giving birth to a child in that kind of environment, and then laying the child in the feed trough, in the manger. Even more unusual than all of that, I mean, we know that Mary and Joseph were poor. We know that they came to the city and there was no place for them to stay. And so that's how they wound up in the stable, having to give birth to Jesus. But even more amazing than all of that is this was the birth of the Son of God. This was God in the flesh. Christmas isn't just about the birth of a baby. Sometimes it seems like we kind of gloss over Christmas and that's how it's presented in the world, right? It's just the birth of a baby. I want you to be turning to Colossians chapter 1. Christmas is not just the birth of a baby. Christmas is the celebration of God's entry into the world in the form of human flesh. It's what we refer to as the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's when God stepped out of heaven and chose to take for himself the form of human flesh. But make no mistake about it, he was God. Jesus was God. And Paul points that out in Colossians chapter 1. Let's start reading with verse 15. I'm just going to read a few verses down through here. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, that is, all the fullness of the Godhead in him. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, our culture today kind of glosses over that. Our culture will sing about the birth of the baby, but reject that that baby really was God in the flesh. Our culture will sing about his nativity when he was born, but reject his authority as God over our lives. Our culture today will adore him as an infant, but not bow down before him as God. Our culture today will embrace the accompanying events of Christmas, even, such as the manger, the shepherds, the wise men, Joseph and Mary, maybe even the angels, but they will not believe that what was taking place on that day was God being born in the flesh. The manger was the first place the Son of God laid his head here on earth. Think about that. He stepped out of glory to take upon himself human flesh. He stepped down off of an exalted throne to be laid in a lowly manger. He stepped out of his royal robe to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. He left the worship of the heavenly hosts to be exposed to the ridicule of sinners. He left the sweet fragrance of incense in heaven for the stench of a stable on earth. Many things we can choose in our life about our life, but one thing we can't is our birth. Who our parents are and where we're born. We have absolutely no control over that, you and I. If we could control that, what would you have chosen? Honestly now, think about it. Oh, I could come up with a few. Rich parents, how about that? In a good location. But we can't choose that. But he could. He was God. He could choose to whom and when and where all the situations of his birth. So why poor parents? And why in a stable where there was no crib for a bed, as the song says? So he had to be laid in a manger. The significance of the scene doesn't just have repercussions for that current location, at that current situation when Jesus was born. I would argue that the manger actually points toward another scene of Jesus Christ. Because we know that the reason he came to earth, the reason he was born, was to come to die. So I would say that the manger actually points to the cross. And to better understand the significance of the connection between those two, the manger and the cross, I'd like us to look at Philippians chapter 2 this morning. A profound passage from the Apostle Paul about Jesus Christ when he wrote to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start reading with verse 5. Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." What mind? If you know the passage, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is a mind of humility. He's speaking of the humility of Christ. Here at Philippi, there were people who were built up in pride. There were people who it was all about themselves. People who were selfish. People who wanted their own way. And by and large, that's why Paul wrote this letter to them. because even though they were doctrinally sound, they were self-absorbed Christians. And he warns them against that, that we all need to have the mind of Christ, a humble mind, a mind of humility. Let's look at the passage in full. I'm going to stop at the first part of verse 8, but verse 5 he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." We'll continue further in a moment, but I want to stop right there for now. In verse 6, there's a phrase there that is kind of odd for us, where it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The idea behind that is that he didn't think it was something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't think it was something to be desperately held on to in his life. So, what did he do then? I mean, think about that, though. I mean, the glory of the dwelling place where he was, the unimaginable beauty and glory of the dwelling place of God in the heavenly realms, surrounded by the heavenly hosts who were constantly praising him and singing praises to the glory of God. But Jesus said, "I'm willing to let that all go." You know, when you think about it, it's the exact opposite of what Satan did. Isaiah chapter 14 tells of the downfall of Lucifer, the archangel who became Satan. And it was because of his pride. He was lifted up in his own pride. The Lord Jesus Christ dwelled in glory as God, but he said, "I'm willing to let it all go." Satan, on the other hand, did the exact opposite. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, the scriptures say, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" It's a whole lot of pride in there. Did you hear it? I will, over and over. And he said, "I will be like the Most High." Out of his pride, he tried to grasp something that wasn't his. But out of humility, Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom all that glory did belong, he said, "I'm willing to give it up. I'm willing to let it go." He willingly gave up what was rightfully his. And that's what the babe in the manger is about. We see that he humbled himself, setting all of that aside, to become one of us. Look at verse 7. Of Philippians. Sorry, I should have told you to hold that passage if you didn't. Back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." He left his rightful place in heaven and traded it for a dirty, smelly barn as his birthplace. He traded being clothed in the glory of God for being clothed in scraps of torn material that we poetically call swaddling clothes. But all it was just torn strips of material wrapped around him to try to keep him warm. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man in human form, where he would feel pain, where he would feel hunger, where he would feel thirst, where he would be tempted. He was hot at times. He was cold at times, just like the rest of us. He was like us in all ways, except he was without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it tells us there that we have a high priest who is feeling for us because he's been there. He's done that. He knows what we go through. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." When you look at the nativity scene, again, that's what the babe in the manger is all about. That's where he came from, and that's what he came to be. Why in the world would he do that? Well, let's look at verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." That's why. Why did Jesus humble himself? Because he was obedient. He was obedient to the will of God the Father. He humbled the will of his own humanity to be subjected to the will of God the Father. Turn to Psalm chapter 40. If you don't get there in time, you can listen. I cheated a little. I have it marked. Psalm chapter 40. There's some messianic passages thrown in there, a messianic psalm. In other words, what that means is it has two different applications. When the psalmist wrote it, most of the time David, it applied to him, but it had a further application to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, we see that here as well. Psalm chapter 40, verse 7. "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." Now, do you think that really applied to David? Obviously, messianic psalm, really about the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are about him. And the scroll of the book, the scriptures, it's about him. And what does he say in verse 8? "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is in my heart." Turn to John chapter 4. "I delight to do your will, O God." A messianic psalm about Jesus Christ, delighting in doing the will of God. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ repeated it there. In John 4:34, he said, "My food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? What was his sustenance? What kept him going? What was his drive? To do the will of the one who sent him, God the Father. To do the will of the Father. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Here the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Being born of a poor family, in a small town, in a stable where the first resting place of his head was a manger. That was all God's will, you see. Fulfilling the destiny of the prophetic scriptures that were written about him. And he came to fulfill those. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was betrayed, led away to be crucified, he spent quite a bit of time in prayer that night. And if you recall, right before he was taken away, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," what? "Not my will, but thine." Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. He came to do the will of the Father. He came in obedience. Jesus lived his life here on earth in perfect submission to the Father. He lived his life here on earth in perfect obedience, even when that obedience led to his death. Back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." even when that obedience led to his death, he was still obedient. Not just his death, but a cruel death. The most cruel, inhumane death you can imagine. The death of the cross. When Jesus Christ was arrested, he didn't resist the arrest. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that that was just the start of a series of events that was going to end in him being cruelly crucified on the cross of Calvary. But Christ chose the Father's way. Christ chose the Father's will. The humble beginning in the manger, you see, points to the humble position on the cross of Calvary. John 3:16 makes the Father's will known, a verse you probably know well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love for you was so overwhelming that the Father willed the Son to die a cruel death so that you would never be separated from Him. Jesus did everything He did out of obedience to the Father. He emptied Himself of His glory. He was born of the Virgin Mary. For 33 years, He walked a sinless, perfect life on this earth, willingly allowing Himself to be beaten and bruised and cursed and mocked and crucified, all out of obedience to the Father. And because God loved you so much that He wanted to reconcile you to Himself. Those are the facts, you see, of that baby that came long ago. He came to be fully man with everything that entails, except the sinfulness, because He was also fully God. He came to be perfectly obedient to the Father, even though that obedience led Him to the cross. Those are the facts. But what are the responses of that baby? What are the responses of the cross of Calvary? The first response we see is the response of the Father. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Because God the Son didn't think His position in heaven was something to be desperately held onto, because He was willing to empty Himself of His position in glory to become a man, because He was willing to humble Himself in obedience, even obedience to a horribly unimaginable, cruel death. Because of that, the Father has bestowed upon Him now the ultimate glory. Because of His perfect obedience from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. His name now stands, now and forevermore, above all names. From swaddling cloth and hay and a manger to dirty feet and sandals, where He continued to have no place to lay His head, to a crown of thorns, humiliating nakedness, and a cruel death on the cross, to being seated at the right hand of God the Father. A place of honor, a place of exaltation, a place of glory because of His obedience. Because of that, the babe in the manger is now highly exalted by the Father throughout all eternity. That's the Father's response. But creation has a response as well. Look at the next two verses, verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus came the first time, He emptied Himself. When Jesus came the first time, He came in humility, probably the most humble form possible. He came as a baby, born in a stable, laid in a manger. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. No respect, you see, for Him at all. But listen, is it any different today? Is it really any different the world's attitude toward Jesus today? How about you? What is your attitude toward Him? Listen, there's a big difference between the way Jesus came the first time and the way He's coming back. And you can bow now, or you can bow later, but you will bow. And you can confess now, or you can confess later, but you will confess. The Scriptures say that. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. But the timing of when you do it, see, makes a world of difference. The timing of when you do it will determine where you spend eternity, whether in glory in His presence or in hell and eternal suffering with eternal separation from Him. Each person has that choice to make. Now or later, and where do you want to be? And that's a fact. There's no doubt about it. No choice in the matter. God has said it's going to happen. But when will you do it? If you resist the call of the Holy Spirit before your time comes, then your default position is that you will spend eternity in hell. Eternal suffering. Eternal separation from God. I think that might be more painful than the physical suffering itself. But God in His grace gives you the choice now. You can listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting. He gives you the opportunity today to confess your need to a Savior. Today to bow your knee before Jesus Christ as God and accept the gift of salvation from Him and escape that wrath that is to come. You'll be able then to experience His peace on earth that the angels proclaimed at His birth. You'll be able to fall down and worship Him with the saints of glory. When Jesus Christ came into the world as a baby 2,000 years ago, He came in humility. He came in obedience. And His obedience brings a response. It has to. It brought a response from God the Father, and it demands a response from creation. So the question is, what is your response? That choice is yours this morning. But for those who have responded, for those who are saved, I want us to see the example of our Savior, because that's what the Apostle Paul wanted us to see. Remember, loop back up. As he was talking to these Philippians about the danger of being lifted up in pride, about the danger of being self-absorbed, remember, he presented the Lord Jesus Christ as the example. Loop back up again to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? The mind of humility. The mind of submission to God's will. The lesson of the manger, you see, is humility. Our Savior was born to poor parents in a stable, wrapped in strips of cloth, laid in a manger. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. He had a humble beginnings and a humble life. And He died a humble death, all in obedience to the Father. And He did all of that because of His great love for you. But because of His obedient humility, God has now highly exalted Him, and He wants to do the same for you. The lesson of the manger is humility. Let me leave you with just a few verses in closing. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. And before honor is humility." In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, God said, "For all the things my hands have made and all the things that exist, says the Lord, but on this one thing will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." Another word for contrite there, that's in the New King James, but in the King James it says humble. "He who has a humble spirit and trembles at my word." That's who God looks upon with pride. That's who God exalts. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, James quoted Scripture, but he said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And finally, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, The Lord says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humbleness, humility. That's the lesson of the manger that we need to learn in our own heart as Christians, to be humble, to not demand our own way, but to follow God's will and God's way. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had once again to look into your scriptures, and we thank you so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us the power to take the words from the page and to put them into practice. We thank you for the encouragement, Father, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of his perfect life. We thank you, Father, that our salvation doesn't rest in our own frailty, but in his deity, in the perfect sacrifice of his blood on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. I just pray, Father, that each person that's heard this message, if they have not done so, will at this moment reach out for your forgiveness. Accept the gift of salvation that's being offered at the cross of Calvary through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, understanding that his resurrection is the proof that you are satisfied with the price that was paid, of confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and bowing their knee to him as God in the flesh. Father, we just thank you for using us. We recognize, Father, that even as your children, even as those who profess the name of Christ in our daily life, we are still in these bodies of sin and we still stumble. We thank you that you are a faithful, loving God who does not turn your back on us. But we thank you that we still have the privilege, even then, to turn back to you, to come back to the fold, and to be used by you many times in great ways, even in our frailness. Because we know, Father, as the Scriptures say, when we are weak, then you are strong. Because it's at those times we yield ourselves to you. I just pray, Father, that we fully embrace that in our life. Whatever comes our way, riches or poverty, whether it be things that are of luxury or things that are not, that we still are obedient, submitting our will to yours in full humility. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you all the praise. Amen.